Please take your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 2. We'll actually begin with the last verse in chapter 1. And for those of you who are not able to be with us last week, let me just remind you, as we take these four Sundays to look at roughly one chapter each Sunday in Jonah's prophecy, that the thrust of Jonah is that God intends for his grace to be known around the world. And he intends for the nations to know through the people who already know his grace. And yes, sometimes we're reluctant to communicate that grace to other people, as Jonah was to communicate God's grace to the great city of Nineveh. The word great is used a number of times in Jonah. It's a key word. Nineveh is a great city. When Jonah went to Tarshish, or started his way to Tarshish, a great wind came upon the sea and created a great storm. Then, of course, today we'll see that a great fish swallows up Jonah. But the greatest of them all is the great God of Jonah. We live in a world that desperately needs to have the believers who are in the Church of Christ demonstrating and communicating the grace of God to them. Yet how are we going to move them to do such? Well, Jonah's prophecy is the answer. When we look at the travail and trouble of our world, and especially the 1.8 billion people who do not know Christ and who have no one in their ethnic linguistic group who is sharing Christ with them, we see the great and awesome challenge before us. And I want to say that I wish I had more time this morning to commend this congregation for your devotion to the mission of the church. During these difficult financial times, none of our missionaries and none of our mission agencies have suffered any lack of support from you as you've sustained your mission, or rather the mission of Christ. And it's the same thing that would move us to sustain the mission to our workmates, our lost neighbors, our family members who are lost. What is going to move us and sustain us? Well, it is the knowledge of the grace of God toward us. And Jonah, the prophet, was deficient in his knowledge of the greatness of God, both in his judgments and his holiness, and also in his love and grace. And what happens in this great book is that Jonah gets saved first. Isn't it interesting? A prophet gets saved. Sometimes Christians need to be saved, as it were, in terms of their knowledge of him and his grace toward us. So we'll read the text and ask that God would move in our hearts, make us a gracious people, because that's the only way in which we carry out the mission of grace that is around us and around the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us and pray this morning that we may understand it even better, that we may be moved more deeply, that we may reach the world more effectively, and so that many, many others will call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Help us to carry out our Father's business, to be sons and daughters who enter the business of our Father with glad and joyful hearts. And so we devote ourselves to you, asking that you would transform us even as we study your word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 through Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. Hear the word of God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yea, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Let's see if that helps. I actually did that just to wake up a couple of people who are wondering what happened to the noise. What happened to the background noise? I'm now awake. Some of you may know my friend Bob Peterson, not the Dr. Bob Peterson who teaches theology at Covenant Seminary, but the Dr. Bob Peterson who is the founding pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Houston, Texas. Bob tells the story of his own experience in which he was born into a very conflicted family. His mother and first father, natural father, fought like cats and dogs. He saw much violence between his parents in his own home. He was an abused child, and he was badly neglected and ultimately abandoned. And by the age of 6 or 7, Bob ended up in an orphanage in Bangor, Maine. And he lived there for several months when a family who eventually introduced him to Christ came from the West. And they flew all the way to Bangor, Maine, because they're being childless. They wanted to adopt a child and make their contribution to rearing a child. And lo and behold, out of the Facebook, they picked Bob as a possible choice. So Bob tells it that they wanted to get to know him, and in order to do so, they went to the bowling alley. And with Bob's background, 7 or 8 years old, knowing that he was being observed as a candidate for adoption, he knew that he had to bowl a perfect game in order to be adopted. Honestly, that's exactly what he thought. He had to bowl strikes in order to impress these people to take him into their home. And one after another, best effort he was making was not good enough, but one after another, he rolled that ball right into the gutter. It was a whole game of gutter balls, and he knew it was over. And of course, the family adopted him. But Bob's little story, a profound story, because as you can tell, he ended up being a pastor. He ended up getting his undergraduate degree at Seattle Pacific University and his master's and doctorate at Covenant Theological Seminary. And so Bob's story turned out well. But Bob's story reminds me of so many people that I know, in fact, many people that I know within the church, who think that the Father is only going to love them. I mean, really love them. He'll maybe keep them out in a back room in the house, but to really love them, they have to bowl perfect games. Well, okay, so you're a Christian. Maybe not perfect, but some considerable number of strikes and spares, okay? And I know many, many Christians who struggle with that mentality. And so we come to the story of Jonah, and it's the perfect remedy. Because the problem is, if you think you only have the Father's love if you perform at a certain level, then you're not going to perform at a very good level either. Because the way in which we live our Christian lives is a response to this unmitigated, undeserved love of our Father. And until we learn that love deeply and learn it well, we will normally not even attempt outside ministry with people who need to know him. And if we do so, we'll often do it in the very wrong way. Now, Jonah had been commanded, just as we are, to go to all the nations of the world with the gospel and make disciples. Jonah had been commanded to go to an enemy of Israel and share the gospel of repentance and faith with them. And he immediately, in a very determined way, at great cost to himself, rose and went in the opposite direction to Tarshish. And we saw last week in chapter 1 how Jonah had badly underestimated both the power of God and the unrelenting grace of God toward him and the Ninevites. And so the storm came, and nothing would remove the storm, no matter how much he or the pagan sailors tried, until, under Jonah's instruction, they threw him overboard, and the storm immediately ceased to the amazement of all. And Jonah now is in the sea. It will do him no good to try to swim. We don't know if he could swim, but even if he could, if he's on the surface, as long as he's on the surface, the wind and the waves will rage, and his swimming will do him no good. And so he's going down. And here is where he is going to learn, perhaps for the first time, the unrelenting grace of God that motivates us in our Christian lives. Now, as we look at the essence of God's grace, which we saw last week, is the essence of the Christian life, I want us to notice three major truths that are being presented to us in this text. First of all, we're going to see the history of salvation that is initiated by God alone. In fact, sometimes always God initiates salvation for people who don't even want it. So as a matter of fact, salvation is initiated by God against our best efforts. That's the first thing we're going to see. That's how gracious his love is. It's against our best efforts. That's in verse 17 of chapter 1. Now, when we look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see that God's grace also works in and with and through us. So his grace works for us against our best intentions, and then it works in and through and with us so that we collaborate with the grace of God. We'll see that in the second major observation in the poem that Jonah has written. And then thirdly, when we get to the latter part of verse 9 and then verse 10, we're going to see that God's salvation marvelously works for us in the future. And once again, it becomes a unilateral work of God. So, for example, if we take these three categories, what he's done for us in the past, that was unilateral. Salvation begins with God unilaterally. We call it monergistically. That word just means with one energy. Mono means one. Ergos means energy. Monergistic, one energy. Our salvation begins monergistically. Then in that second point, we'll see that it moves to a synergistic salvation. That is, we're actually collaborating with God by his grace. And then we'll see thirdly then, once again, as we look to the future, that once again, our future salvation is monergistic. It is one energy. It is unilaterally accomplished by God. Now, in understanding these things, we're not simply trying to develop better theological minds. What we're trying to grasp is something of the unfathomable love and grace of our Father in heaven, of the triune God for us, so that we may be moved back into the mission he has for us. Now, let's look first of all at verse 17, and we see this. Our salvation is initiated by God alone. It is a monergistic salvation in the beginning, because we cooperate none whatsoever in the beginning of our salvation. Look how it's put here in Jonah. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Notice that when Jonah tells the story, he doesn't say, you know, I was going down in the sea, and all of a sudden, I had this great idea. There are some big fish in this sea. You know what? If they swallow me, maybe I have a hope. Maybe I have a chance. Hey, he gives a little sonar waves, and these big fish just come in. One of them just swallows him right up according to Jonah's big I can do it plan. Just the opposite. Jonah tells us in his poem that he was going down even to the depths of Sheol at the base of the mountains which find their root at the bottom of the sea. And there he was closed in with seaweed wrapped around his head and he was completely hopeless. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's the picture of natural humanity. And there are so many Christians who are confused about this, who think that we're conceived as sort of natural, neutral people, that we can choose either good or will, and if we are ill, if we have good training, perhaps we'll choose the good. If we have poor training, then we normally choose the bad. What the Bible tells us is we consistently choose the bad. When Paul describes our condition in Ephesians chapter 3, before the work of the Spirit in our lives, how does he describe us? He says, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were children of wrath. Now, I don't know the last time that you touched a corpse or have been to a funeral. But if you go to a funeral and you view the corpse and touch it, there will be no response. If there is, you will have a mighty response. You'll be shocked. You'll make a hole through the wall getting out of the room in a hurry. But there's no response with a dead person. And the Bible describes us in our natural moral state as dead to the goodness and truth and beauty of God. Now, we still bear the image of God. We still bear his likeness, but it's so corrupted and so depleted and diminished that we consistently choose the evil rather than the good. And therefore, what's required for our salvation is that someone help us even when we don't want to be helped or don't think we could possibly be helped. Jonah has no hope. And neither do you if you're outside of Christ. If there's anyone in this room who doesn't know of your relationship with Jesus Christ, I plead with you to understand there is no hope for you outside of God's appointed salvation. And here he appoints the great fish. And as we see in Jesus' ministry, he says that his life and ministry was foretold in the story of Jonah. So that Jesus himself is buried for 3 days and three nights and raised from the dead. And this is where we get our salvation, is in the initiative of God. Now, you'll notice this beautifully taught in Ephesians chapter 1, the text that Chris and we read a little earlier this morning. It's the story of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And just take your bulletin, if you would, for a moment, and look at that with me. In the very first paragraph, third line, we are told he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So are we cooperating with our election? Are we collaborating? Were you here at the foundation of the world? You say, well, no. Well, certainly then you weren't here before the foundation of the world. And God the Father took the initiative to choose us before time and space were created. Now that ought to blow your mind. And what we'll see with Jonah and ourselves, it ought to blow our minds about how much he loves us. And he didn't love you because he looked down the corridors of time and saw that some millennia later, you would choose God and therefore he chose you from eternity. That's ridiculous. In fact, Paul teaches explicitly in Romans 9 that that's not the case. He says, before Jacob and Esau were born or had done anything good or bad, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger because Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. The election, the choice is made regardless of our existence, much less our performance. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 9, this is so. The doctrine of election will be sustained and everyone will understand it. And he quotes Moses, who told us how God had proclaimed his name when he went by Moses in the cleft of the rock. I'm the God who will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. It is the Lord who chooses and has elected from all eternity. Well, look with me again at Ephesians. And you see, not only in the first bold paragraph there where we read, in love he predestined us according to the purpose of his will, but look in the second plain print paragraph in the fifth line. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Who is this Christ? We'll look at the beginning of that paragraph. In him, we have redemption through his blood. So Christ died for us before you were born. And why did he die for you? How did he even know about you? Because he with the Father chose you from all eternity. And he says, this is what I've come to do. He said this on more than one occasion. I have come not to do my will, that is what would be pleasurable for me in this human body, but I've come rather to do the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of him who sent me, Jesus asked? That I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. You see, Jesus came with a particular purpose, and he accomplished it 2,000 years ago before your parents were born or your grandparents were conceived. Jesus died for you before you put your faith in him. He removed your sins before you knew it. God the Father, God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. And look in that Ephesians 1 text again, and you see what we're told about the Spirit. In him also, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And when Jesus teaches about the work of the Spirit in John chapter 3, what does he say? Nicodemus doesn't understand him. Nicodemus is an Israelite rabbi, but he doesn't understand the work of the Spirit. And Jesus says it's like the wind. Can you see the wind? No, I don't see the wind. Can you contain the wind? I can't contain the wind. He says the Spirit is like the wind. It comes where it will. And he says it's like birth. Did you have something to do with your birth? Did you plan it? Did you execute it? No, it happened to you. And that's the reason Jesus uses that analogy. Do you see the initiative of God in electing you, God the Father, redeeming you through the blood of Christ 2,000 years ago, and now in your life, in space and time, the Holy Spirit takes the initiative to come to you and change your heart. And what Jesus says in John chapter 3 is that without being born again by the Spirit, not only can you not enter the kingdom of heaven, but you cannot even see it. And so we see the promises of God and we believe them because of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Do you see how gracious God is? You weren't here to ask to be elected. And even after Jesus died for you on the cross, you were born into this world and you resisted it. And so what did God do? He sent his Spirit, his very self, to take up residence in your heart and give you a new heart whereby you would believe and turn from other false gods and turn to Jesus Christ. This is the reason that we say on Trinity Sunday, we celebrate the Trinity, the Trinitarian Godhead. Why? Because without God being triune, there is no grace of God. Surely a monotheistic religion could speak of God electing from all eternity. The Muslims will do that much. But how is our sin provided for? How are we forgiven? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's an infinite sacrifice required for God's justice to be maintained. How shall that happen? Well, in order for it to be infinite in its value, God himself, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, must take on human flesh and provide an infinitely valuable sacrifice in our place so that the whole church can come in on that one sacrifice. If there is no second person of the Trinity, there is no salvation for the people of God. For we sinned against him. We deserve his judgments. Furthermore, even if Christ were to die for us, How would we ever know it and put our faith in Him, which is required for justification, to be found right before God? We must put our faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him, lean upon Him. How is that to happen if we have hard, stony hearts that resist the truth of God's love? How's that to happen? It would be a miracle, exactly. And if there's no miraculous power coming to change the hearts of the people for whom Christ died, they'll never believe it. And so if there's no third person of the Trinity, our lives are hopeless. There is no grace for us. But God, the infinite God, the triune God, God the Holy Spirit, comes and takes up residence in your heart. And that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1. This is the mighty foundation of your salvation. And this is the reason we go around the world to proclaim the gospel. This is the reason we go across the street to love our neighbor in Christ. Because it's on this foundation that we're saved. And God took the initiative through it all. Now that's what's being taught here. God signals the fish. He appoints the fish. And the fish swallows up Jonah. Against Jonah's will and against any possibility he ever conceived of. And I want you to know that although I was brought up in the church, I had no idea what it meant to be in love with Jesus Christ. I had no idea what it meant to be delivered from the burden of my sin. I had no idea, even growing up in the church, until I was converted by the Spirit, I had no idea of the power that the Spirit gives us to serve Him in ways that go beyond our natural capacity to do so. I had no idea of that, even though I was reared in the pew. And so it was with Jonah. He had no idea how great the salvation of God really was. Now, secondly, when we turn to the poem from verses 1 through 9a, we're going to see this, that God indeed does take the initiative. Indeed, it is unilateral. It is monergistic. And yet our salvation is also synergistic. That is, it's two energies, God and ourselves. And you say, how does that work? Well, I want you to look at the poem. There are many things that could be said about it. We don't have time for it, obviously. But just to say, it's an intricate web of repetitive motifs suffused with language from the Psalms, which is a wonderful thing to take note of. If you have a Bible with cross references in it, in your middle column or down at the bottom of the page, you'll notice many references from the Psalms in this Psalm of Thanksgiving that Jonah writes. Well, why? Because David lived 250 years before Jonah, and Jonah read his Bible. And he listened and he believed it and he put it in his mind to come back to him at such a time. Now, what I'd like for us to notice is more the chronological order of what Jonah is recounting in his poem. And I'd like for you to notice four things that are happening, two by God and two by us. And just as these motifs are interwoven, so is the heart of God and the heart of his child interwoven. Now, notice how this happens. Chronologically, the first thing you'd have to notice is that Jonah is saying, upon reflection, while he's in the big great fish's belly, he's reflecting and saying, God did this to me. It wasn't the sailors. It wasn't chance. It wasn't some nor'easter. It was God himself. Now look at verse 3 and you'll see what I mean. He says, for you cast me into the deep. Well, it was the sailors who cast him there. Jonah says, no, it was you, God. I know you. I caught you red-handed. You know why? Because you're sovereign over the whole earth. You did it. And look how he describes the waves and the sea. He doesn't say, and all the waves and the billows passed over me. He says, all your waves, your billows passed over me. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, let us be clear about this. God is never responsible for any evil. There is no shadow of turning. There is no darkness in God at all. He is pure light. We don't know where evil comes from. Philosophically, that's an unanswered question. We know there was a serpent, but where did he come from? We don't know where evil came from. It's irrational. That's the reason it's so evil. But once it's here, make no mistake about it, God controls every moment. There is no evil that happens to you that is not strained through the hands of God if you're one of his children. And you can truly say, in your distress, your waves and your billows Wash over me. You cast me into this distress. I just challenge you. You look at the Apostle Paul, you look at David and his laments, you look at Jonah, and you see the language of the Bible. The one thing they can hang on to is God is a sovereign God. And you don't have to worry about whether bad luck has gotten a hold of you or some demon out of control. God controls everything and there is no luck. It's all God. So, ladies and gentlemen, you begin by understanding that in the midst of your distress, and some of you are in deep distress, and I say this understanding the pain and the agony that this causes in your life, but what we're to see here is that one of the great reliefs is to know that you're not out of God's favor or out of His hands. He may be disciplining you, or He may be doing something in somebody else's life and asking you to suffer for it. We don't know the answer to these things. But here's what we know. You're in His hand, and nothing comes to you that has not been filtered through His hand. And furthermore, everything's for your good. There is nothing that could possibly happen to you if you're a believer in Christ that is not for your good and His glory. You just check out Romans 8. You read it this afternoon. You'll see what I mean. And Jonah's going to understand this. He thought that God had completely abandoned him. Look at the text. He thought that he was completely neglected and abandoned. He thought he had no hope. But God had a plan. God was working something out. God was doing something good. He was going to display His glory. And he was going to reach the Ninevites. He's relentless. Now notice second, first, God moves us into the distress. Secondly, He moves us to pray. And you'll see Jonah mentioned several times here, but I prayed to the Lord. He says, I thought the Lord had abandoned me, but I just, best I could, I positioned myself to look toward Jerusalem and I prayed to the temple. I prayed to the Lord. I cast myself upon Him. And when you're in distress, is it not true that you find yourself praying more than you did before? Well, we don't know everything God is doing, but He might very well be getting you closer to Himself through your distress. That's exactly what happens with Jonah. Thirdly, notice it's intermingling. God initiates the distress. We pray. Then what does God do? He hears and answers. Jonah said, I prayed. There was no hope for me. Why should I even bother to pray? But I did. And lo and behold, God heard me, and He appointed a great fish to take me up and save me so that I wouldn't drown at the bottom of the sea. Jonah's amazed by the grace of God. Are you amazed by it? And Jesus taught His disciples, ask whatever you will in His name, and He will grant it to you. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, I don't know for sure, but I'll tell you this. He said it, and I'm praying on it. I believe it. I'm accepting it. It's money in the bank. I'm praying because when I pray according to His will, in a way that glorifies Him and is good for His church around the world and through the ages, I know He will answer. I'm going to continue to bang on the door, even if it seems impossible for anything good to come out of it, because God answers. Now, fourthly, and the last point in this middle point, you'll notice that Jonah then, in verse 8 and 9, turns to thanksgiving. You see the interweaving? God initiates your distress, we pray, God answers the prayer, and then we go into service. This was Jonah's problem. He was trying to go into service without experiencing the love and grace of his father. As R.T. Kendall said about this text, he said, the belly of a fish is a terrible place to live, but a wonderful place to learn. And that's exactly what Jonah was doing. He was learning the grace. He was being shaped in the belly of that fish with his hands like this, gasping for air and not sure of the future. Anybody here in that position? And Jonah says, it was there that I began to thank the Lord. And he did it with his mouth. He praised Him for the God of salvation that He is. And then he paid his vows. He resolved that he was going to obey the Lord because of God's saving grace toward him. Do you see how this works? We are not a people who are moved into the field of service out of manipulation and fear and guilt. We are a people who are compelled into the field to serve out of a profound sense of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us before we even ask for it, and what the Lord has done in and through us when we began to come to our senses. So you see that God begins our salvation, and God continues our salvation with and through us. But lastly now, as you look at 9b and 10, notice that our salvation ends with God as well. So yes, in this season, we cooperate with God through repentance and faith, gifts that He gives us. But one day, brothers and sisters, what He is going to do for us is once again beyond the realm of anything we could do for ourselves. We can't say in the future salvation that awaits us that we've contributed to it in any way. He will take over monergistically just as surely as He did at the beginning of our salvation. And just as He worked a miracle to change our hearts and to put His Son in human flesh and die for us on the tree, He will once again miraculously transform us and take us to a new earth and a new heavens. Praise be to the Lord. And here you see it with Jonah. God, in chapter 2, verse 10, spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out. That's a gross word, and it's meant to be gross. The ESV gets it correct. It's vomit, a word that's usually used with judgment. And Jonah is vomited out onto dry land. He never could have featured he would get to dry land. And you can't feature either what the Lord's going to do with you. Some of you think that being saved is just now having a little bit more knowledge, being a little bit better person, and maybe a little happier. Let me tell you, you haven't even begun to consider what your salvation means. The Apostle John says, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but when we see Him, we shall see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. That's what we're going to be, like Him. On dry land, the new heavens and the new earth. A salvation that's been worked for everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's close with this. You say, well, who will that be for? Will it be for Jonah because he now obeys the Lord? Not quite. We'll see in the next chapter that Jonah now does turn back around and go to Nineveh as he was supposed to. But Jonah's a long way from being obedient to the Lord. This prayer is a far sight from being a perfect prayer. You'll find in this prayer 10 references to I, 13 references to me or my, 23 self-referential pronouns. He's consumed with himself. Of course, he's in the belly of a great fish. I guess I'd be consumed too. It's centered upon himself. The Ninevites are nowhere to be found in that prayer. It's a prayer that recognizes that he's been spared, but it's not a prayer that says, Lord, I've greatly sinned against you. And I've acted like a brute and a fool and an idiot and a rebel. There's none of Daniel 9 or Nehemiah 9 in this prayer. There's no confession. And let me tell you something about Jonah. He continues to bowl gutter balls. But let me tell you something about God. He continues to be Jonah's God, and yours too. And you're not saved, and you're not going to be glorified because you've done it so well as a Christian. Now, here's why. Because God, out of His unmitigated and inexplicable grace, has simply set His favor upon you in Christ. And He is relentless about bringing you home, just as He was with Jonah. And you don't have to bowl strikes and spares for Him to love you. He loves you because He loves you because He loves you. And that's the only explanation. And because of that, you and I can leave this room confident of His love. Because when you fail, He doesn't remove His love. And you're not in charge of the relationship. He is. If you were in charge of it, I'd worry about you every morning, noon, and night. But knowing that He's in charge of you, that His love dictates your future, I rejoice in what's happening with every single one of you who know Jesus Christ. That's what difference it makes to know the essence of the grace of God, which is the essence of the Christian life. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your great love for us, Your tender mercies, for the revelation of Your favor to us that is undeserved in every way, that we may leave here as confident people who are, know that we belong to you, not because of performance, but because of undeserved love from on high. Hear us as we now devote ourselves with thank offerings to you. In Jesus' name, amen.